The story of King David's first attempt at bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, from where it had been stored for about 75 years, is a story that is full of unanswered questions. David had probably been king for about 6 years at that time. The record of Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 13 doesn't tell us why it was decided at this time to move it. Why he waited 6 years into his reign to bring the Ark of the Covenant in. And it doesn't tell us at all why the divinely prescribed method for moving that sacred piece of furniture was not followed. But as you may remember, the end result of that attempt was the death of a very good man, Uzzah. The fearful frustration of a very good king, King David, as he wondered why God had done such a thing. And of course, a 3-month delay in bringing the Ark of the Covenant to its rightful place. You see, God had said that only men of the family of Kohath, of the tribe of Levi, could actually move the Ark. It was to be carried on the shoulders of those men whenever it was to be moved by the poles or staves that fitted through rings at its feet by design. The first attempt that David made to move the Ark of the Covenant was by placing the Ark on a newly made cart or wagon pulled by oxen. And when the oxen came to a rough place and one of the oxen stumbled, the Bible says that one of the men who was driving the cart reached over to steady the ark, obviously so that it would not fall over. And he was struck dead when he touched that sacred box. However, when we fast forward over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, which tells about the second attempt to move the ark 3 months later, our understanding is significantly increased when we read verses 11 through 13. As David calls together the group that is about to help him move the ark or attempt to move the ark again. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, for Azariah, and for Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, "You are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." In referring back to what had been attempted 3 months before, David said, "We were wrong because we sought him not after the due order." The English Standard Version translation renders that phrase, "because we did not seek him according to the rule." The New American Standard translation, "we did not seek him according to the ordinance." I don't mind telling you, this is a beautiful passage to me. Not because I'm some kind of fanatic for rule keeping and following the instructions, But because it teaches us, I am a fanatic about keeping the rules and following the instructions, but because this passage teaches us a tremendous lesson, when we see the great King David say, God was right, we were wrong. Folks, we need more of that today. If there's anything that we really need today, surely we need more people who will humbly say, God is right. I was wrong. God's due order wasn't something that was new with David. And that fact alone causes us to wonder why he didn't do this thing right the first time. He obviously knew how to do it right when the second time came along, and so we'll give him the benefit of the doubt, and maybe he had to go do some research and be reminded of how important this issue was, that the right men in the right way moved the Ark of the Covenant as God had prescribed. But God's due order was not a new feature in man's relationship with Him. In fact, it had from the very beginning been a key element in the relationship between God and man. The prophet Jeremiah acknowledged that fact in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, where he said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Now, do you understand what that passage is saying? It's saying something that goes against the grain of every person in today's culture and society who believes we have the right to do things when we want to do it, like we want to do it. Who cares who it bothers? The way of man is not in himself. Man does not own the privilege of doing what he wants, when he wants, in his own way. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Compare that to what the wise man said in Proverbs 14:12. And it makes it clear that we desperately need direction from above. Solomon said, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's God's way of saying that we always get in trouble when we insist on having our way. And again, Solomon writes in Proverbs 20, verse 24, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? All of that leaves me to ask this question. Why is there such reluctance? Why is there such resistance to the idea that God knows best for us and we need to live as God directs us? Well, perhaps we will never be able to fully answer that question to everybody's satisfaction. But the fact is, to those who are willing to live by God's way, there are great blessings, both here and hereafter. This morning, let's begin by looking at some of the tragic examples of man's rejection of God's order and see the fact that when man rejects God's order, tragedy is always going to be the result. In the early verses of Genesis chapter 4, the Bible tells us that Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to offer to God. And in Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, regarding those sacrifices that those men offered, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, many of us have always speculated about why, in detail, one offering was acceptable and the other was not. But beyond what it says here in Genesis chapter 4, all we know for sure is related in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, which says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." And from this, we can be assured that Abel offered a sacrifice that was in keeping with what God demanded, and Cain obviously did not. In Leviticus chapter 10, we find Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron who were among the very first priests. And we learn that they were entrusted with the offering of sacrifices in the office of serving God. We find those two brothers offering incense to God. And there in the opening verses of Leviticus chapter 10, we find that in that process they used what has been referred to as unauthorized fire. Now let me say this. For the most part, when you get right down to it, fire seems to be fire. And I really don't have a lot of understanding about the different sources or the different kinds of fire, but I do know one thing is for sure, and it's made very clear in Scripture, that the fire that they offered to God, or the fire that they used in that offering, was something that God had not authorized. In verses 1 through 3, we find the details stated very briefly, but very clearly. Reading from the New Century Version, it says, "Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their pans for burning incense, put fire in them, and added incense. But they did not use the special fire Moses had commanded them to use in the presence of the Lord. So fire came down from the Lord and destroyed Nadab and Abihu, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord was speaking about when he said, I must be respected as holy by those who come near me. Before all the people, I must be given honor.' God said, in a nutshell, 'I'm special. And when I say I want something particular,' God said, 'I have to be honored.' Even as Aaron was not permitted to grieve for his sons during the solemn duty that he had in leading the service to God, in verses 10 and 11, Moses said to him, 'You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes of the Lord that has been spoken to them by Moses.'" In 1 Samuel chapter 9, God chose King Saul to be king over Israel. There was great rejoicing among the people because they had wanted to have a king to rule over them like all of the other nations around them. And as they offered sacrifices to God at Gilgal in what appears to have been a special ceremony that even Samuel referred to as the renewing of the kingdom, it was a wonderful occasion. But then in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul came in conflict with God's due order, and he specifically disobeyed God's command regarding the destruction of the Amalekites. God's instruction was very clear in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. God said, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." But the record of Scripture is also clear about how Saul responded to the command of God in this situation. The Bible says in verse 9 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." This open and unashamed disobedience to God's specific command brought this response from God through Samuel in verses 22 and 23. "And Samuel said, 'Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king.'" Saul was rejected because he sought God not according to the due order. David succeeded Saul as king, and after David came his son Solomon. Upon the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam came to the throne and alienated the people with heavy taxation and very great oppression. You may remember the story how that 10 of the 12 tribes split off and became known as the northern kingdom of Israel. God placed a man by the name of Jeroboam on the throne over the 10 tribes, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ruled over the remaining two tribes, then known as the southern kingdom of Judah. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 31, God had promised Jeroboam through the word of the prophet that he would allow him to be king over a portion of God's people. However, when you read the story through, you come to the conclusion that Jeroboam did not have enough faith in God and in the promise of God to accept the task without some reservations, and he felt that there were some things that he needed to do in order to keep the people faithful to him once God made him king over them. In 1 Kings chapter 12, the Bible tells how he, in an effort to keep the people from ever having to go back to Jerusalem in order to worship God, he built altars and images in Dan and Bethel, offering the northern kingdom of Israel a more convenient way to worship God than what God had required of them. He made two golden calves. He changed the feast day. He established men to be priests who were not of the tribe of Levi. All of this was done in the interest of making it convenient to worship in a place closer to home so that the people wouldn't ever go back to Jerusalem and thereby perhaps be persuaded to become unfaithful to him as king. When you consider what Jeroboam did, it's no wonder that the Bible describes it in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 30, with these words, "And this thing became a sin." In fact, when you read the story of Jeroboam in the Old Testament, you'll see that at least 23 times the Bible says he made Israel to sin. And it was thus said, because Jeroboam sought God not after the due order. Rather, he substituted his own devices for what God had expressly commanded in Israel. It is a very sad thing that the rejection of God's order still goes on today. It's not something that faded away with the Old Testament. It's not something that has fallen out of practice. In fact, it has become something that seems to have grown. As men seek to serve God in man-made religions, they're seeking after God, but not after the due order. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus promised to build his church. He kept that promise. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul made reference to the church as that which Jesus had purchased with his own blood. We read about the saved in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, being added to the church, which the New Testament refers to as the body of Christ. And yet people today have the audacity to attempt to build a second and third and fourth and on and on and on, establishing man-made religions and churches and offering salvation in all of those churches that are man-made and different from the one that Jesus purchased with his own blood. I believe we need to give very serious heed to the instruction that's contained in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, which tells us that we must give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Salvation is not something that is just simply a whim. It's not something that doesn't really matter to God. It's not something that God said, oh, just do it however you want to. It's something that he addresses very specifically in his word. It is something that must be sought according to the due order. The doctrines of men stand opposed today to the due order. Today the list is a very long one of man-made, man-written creed books and manuals which dictate the order of religious work and service and establish the doctrines of various churches today. How do all those manuals and disciplines and handbooks and confessions, how does all that stand in God's sight? Does the inspired Word of God need help in directing men in how to obey God? It's interesting to note, again, this is not a new problem. It's not something that has just arisen here lately, or not even one that was found just a few generations ago, but it stretches all the way back to the day of our Lord Himself. And in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." What we believe, what we do, and what we teach is very, very important. And we need to make sure that it's according to the due order, according to the rule, according to the ordinance. We could consider the matter of haphazard worship as a characteristic of those who have little regard for God's due order. When you consider our love for the new and the different, for the exciting and the challenging, it comes as no surprise that some have departed from God's standard when it comes to worship. Frequently I hear about or read about the virtues of the so-called individuality in worship. The idea is put forth that God is pleased with whatever you do, just as long as you do something. It doesn't matter what rules you follow. It doesn't matter. There is no right or wrong in worshiping God. Just bring something and worship. The notion that God doesn't care is reminiscent of Jeroboam's behavior back in 1 Kings chapter 12. When his primary concern was the convenience of the people and the preservation of their loyalty to him, not to God. When we begin to change things that God has established in his will, and when we begin to say that worship doesn't really matter, just do it however you want to do it, where are we building the loyalty to God? We're building loyalty there to our own feelings, to our own personal preferences, to our own likes. God's due order includes the kind of worship that he desires from us. And Jesus sets forth the details in John 4, verse 24, where he said, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We worship to please God. We understand that that means that our worship to God in spirit must be in the right attitude, with the right spirit. And our worship to God in truth must be according to the dictates that are set forth in his word, in the example that we have of the early church in the New Testament. Deviations and departures from the teachings of Scripture will place us outside of God's approval. Then there are those today who look for signs and wonders and miracles as a means to bolster their own faith. And some even seek to receive a later revelation, something beyond what everybody else has already received. It's important that we understand that the purpose of miracles has never been to produce faith, but rather to confirm the Word of God, which produces faith, Romans 10:17. Jesus was even confronted with the same problem, and in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it. So it is today. The signs that we have today are those that are recorded in God's Word. All that is going to be revealed to us has been revealed. And there's nothing hidden. There is nothing that is going to be uncovered later. In fact, Jude writes in the single chapter book that he wrote in verse 3, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul made reference to the fact that there were some who would come along trying to teach another gospel. He said, there's not another one. He said, what we've preached to you is the gospel, the complete gospel, and nothing else is coming. And so it remains for us today only to accept the New Testament as the verified, confirmed Word of God with the authority to rule and govern our lives today. And as such, it should be the guide and the instruction for all that God would have us to do in our efforts to work and serve him. As we go about the business of seeking God, we must seek him after the due order, according to the ordinance, according to the rule. If you're not a child of God this morning, the New Testament teaches very clearly what one must do in order to be saved. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of sin and confessing Jesus publicly, acknowledging him as the ruler, the leader of our lives, the Lord and Master, and then being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.